Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. In verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." In John 15:7, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you." Sometimes we pray and we don't seem to receive the answer to our prayer. Often we do. But those times when the prayer doesn't seem forthcoming, those can be puzzling to us. There are people who at times have prayed for loved ones and they did not receive the answer to their prayer, perhaps for healing. And they will accuse God of not answering prayers. In reality, God certainly does answer prayer. And all you need to do is ask. However, when you ask, it's not in a vacuum of it's just a request. There's a condition that has to be met. There are prayers that can be answered. And then there are prayers that cannot be answered. And that condition that has to be met is the difference. When we pray, we have to do so in a way that the prayers can be answered. Now, Jesus said, "If you abide in me." Now, Jesus being the love of God in 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, we can paraphrase this and say, "If you abide in my love." And then he says, "If my words abide in you." Now, he did not say, "If my love abides in you and you abide in my words." That would not be the necessary condition for answered prayer. He said, "If you abide, remain, keep yourself in love, in me, in the love of God, and my words remain in you," not "you remain in my words remain in you," big difference, "then you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." Keeping yourself in the love of God is different than keeping the love of God within you. The love of God resides in you in as much as the fullness of the Godhead resides in you. The Father, Son, and Spirit reside in you. But you actually have to keep yourself in the love of God. This is an active thing that we have to maintain. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude 21 says that the primary way that we keep ourselves in the love of God is to look for mercy. So, in order to keep myself in the love of God, I look for mercy to receive it and I look for mercy to give it. But sometimes I can't receive mercy in and of myself. I can trust God through faith, receive mercy from Him absolutely. But it's also talking about a situation where others have the opportunity to be merciful to me. And I have the opportunity to be merciful to others. So much of Christianity is a relationship, first with Christ, but then with other believers. We cannot do without that relationship because we are members one of another. And so the arm cannot say to the leg, "I have no need of you." The elbow cannot say to the hand, "You're not important in my life." We look for mercy to keep ourselves in the love of God. We look for mercy from God. We look for mercy from other believers. This is how it's set up. We are the body of Christ and we are called into a corporate assembly of believers. In both cases, we look for mercy. Now, with other believers, mercy may not be forthcoming. If they are immature, if they are deceived, if they are carnal, then mercy will not be forthcoming. In that case, you still receive mercy by faith from God, and you surround yourself not as ministry to others, but as ministry to yourself. You surround yourself with those people who are merciful. You surround yourself not as a ministry to others, but as a ministry to yourself. You surround yourself with mature believers. You don't have carnal believers as personal friends. You surround yourself with mature believers. I can't have a friendship with carnal believers. I can have a ministry to them. But I can't receive anything from them because that will be only something of the old sin nature. It's like having a ministry to the world, except positionally they are saved. So I don't have a friendship with carnality. It also says that I have to have the Word of God remain in me. And that necessarily means that I have the frame of reference that the Word of God produces. If I have His frame of reference, then I have His system of evaluation. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, I see the beginning from the end, because I have an eternal frame of reference. With an eternal frame of reference, challenges become far less challenging, because I realize not only do I have a provision from God that does the fighting for me, He says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He says, I fight your battles. He says, you don't need to fight. I fight on your behalf. Many believers have seen firsthand how faithful God is to fight on your behalf. But it also means that because you have a healthy diet of the Word of God, you think with the mind of Christ. The Word of God is not necessary in our lives just to provide us with information and to be a nice religious exercise. The Word of God is in our lives so that we can get to know Christ. I cannot get to know Christ. I cannot have a functional relationship with my Savior if I do not have His words abiding in me, His words in my frame of reference. When I keep myself in the love of God, it's something I have to do. When the Word of God abides in me, that's something that I make provision for through a healthy habit of intake of doctrine on a daily basis, then whatever I desire, I can ask, and it's done for me. That is the way that prayers get answered. There is a way that they don't get answered, but that is the way that they do get answered. The other side of that is James 4:3. You ask, and you do not receive, because you ask amiss, in order that you may spend on your lusts. The word amiss is the Greek word kakos. This is a very powerful word. Kakos is intrinsic evil. Evil within the individual. That evil is born of iniquity. So you could paraphrase this as saying, you ask from the throne, Psalm 94:20, of iniquity. This is kakos. In order that you may spend, consume on your lusts. You could paraphrase that, asking from your iniquity. So you ask from the throne of iniquity on the behalf of your own iniquity. I can't ask on behalf of iniquity. Because iniquity within the human heart is Satan's throne within that human heart in Psalm 94:20. And so you have people who ask from iniquity. And then you have people who ask from a source of keeping themselves in the love of God and having the Word of God abide in them, in their frame of reference. If I ask from iniquity, it cannot be done for me. If I ask from a source of the love of God and the Word of God, I don't have to ask, will it be done for me? God already says, it will be, whatever you desire, it will be done for you. Now, what trips believers up in both directions, some become weary of this and some get very excited about it, whatever you desire. But no scripture can be taken outside of full mention context. If I consider this portion, I have to consider all the portions of what God says about prayer, including James 4:3. So whatsoever I desire, oh, I can ask for anything. I can ask for a Rolls Royce, except from that which is from your own iniquity. Because iniquity is contrary to faith, and iniquity is contrary to the cross. And Galatians 2:20 says that the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, and it is indeed God's life. So if I'm asking contrary to God's life, and I'm asking God, He's not going to answer. Because the source is kakos evil, the throne of iniquity. Kakos evil, evil is Satan's government. Kakos evil is the intrinsic form of Satan's government, the heart form of it. It's not of faith. And because it's not of faith, it's sin. Now, two things about John 15:7. Keep yourself in the love of God and keep the Word of God in your frame of reference. Well, Romans 10:17 says that faith, that is the faith of the Son of God, comes by the hearing of the Word of God, the Word that is supposed to remain in you. Galatians 5:6 says that faith works by love, that it's energized by love, that that's where it gets its life. Well, keep yourself in the love of God. Have the Word of God remain in you. The two conditions necessary for answers to prayer are the two conditions that are not sin. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Iniquity gives birth to sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. In 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so I can't ask from the source of the thing that God calls sin that He eliminates in Psalm 103:12 from time. That's not a prayer that God can answer. Indeed, it's not a prayer at all. And people would say, no, I'm praying pretty fervently. I mean, I want that. I'm praying pretty fervently. No, it's not a prayer at all. In Luke 18:11, we have the story of the publican and the Pharisee. He was a tax collector. They were particularly vile people in those days, tax collectors. The Pharisee and the publican were in the temple. And the publican prayed, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. God says he went away justified. But the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, it says in that passage. He stood and prayed with himself, and he prayed about his own goodness, thanking God for his own righteousness. What he did not recognize is that was a prayer rooted in iniquity. Iniquity leads to self-orientation, which leads to self-righteousness. So God didn't even hear that prayer. God said the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. He was talking to himself. But that was the extent of it. There was no prayer to be had there. Because it was an attempt at prayer rooted in iniquity. Well, God can't hear iniquity because iniquity is sin and it's immediately removed by the blood of Christ. It doesn't go to heaven before God's throne. It's not put into the censer, brought to God to mingle with the incense, to go before the throne of God so that the incense and the prayer could be mingled and could be given to God. It's Revelation 5 and Revelation 8. That has no place in heaven, and it doesn't even have place in time. Why? It's iniquity. A prayer of iniquity is not a prayer that God will answer because it's not a prayer at all. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 5, Jesus said, "Which of you have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And the circumstance there was that another friend had come to visit you from a great distance and you had nothing to give him. And the person that is asked doesn't necessarily want to give it. Now, this is a human example. It's not an example of God, but God is making a comparison here. In verse 8, it says, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give to him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Sometimes we think prayer is one and done, and sometimes indeed it can be. But prayer is a tremendous character-building process. Prayer is a process where God conforms us to the image of His Son. Prayer is a process where God does great work in our lives. And a large part of that work is not from the answer, but from waiting on the prayer. This is why love is required. Sometimes we can understand why the Word of God would be required, because when we ask in faith, and we understand that the Word comes by faith. But we may not necessarily always understand that love is required. There are many things that God wants to do with prayer beyond simply answering the detail. "God, I want you to heal this person." Indeed, that's a very common and very powerful desire. But God wants to give more than just that healing. God wants to do far more. "God, I need you to take care of this problem for me." God wants to do more than take care of a problem, far more. "God, I don't have enough money. I need you to supply for me." God wants to supply, but He wants to do far more than supply. Remember, God never works on a human level where we see a situation and we keep to the surface and say, "God, this is the problem, this is the desire, this is the goal, what have you. Answer this part for me." God says, "Fine. But I never answer one-dimensionally. When I answer you, it will be an answer on many different levels simultaneously, with much work done in your heart. Because when you ask to me, whether you realize it or not, you asked me for a process. And if I gave you just what you ask without the rest, then I would be shortchanging you. In some cases, then I could not give you any of it because you are not equipped to receive an answer like that in some cases. But love is required. And the reason why love is required is because in 1 Corinthians 13:4, it's first patient and then kind. In verse 5, love does not think evil. In order to receive an answer to prayer, I need patience, I need kindness, and I need not to think evil. Not only because impatience and unkindness and thinking evil are sin, sometimes they're actually evil in itself, but I need those things toward God. If I ask God without capacity, God will desire to answer, but he has to build capacity. It's like a 15-year-old kid who falls in love with another 15-year-old kid and they want to get married and he loves her, she loves him, and they want to be married. Well, okay, I understand that. That happens. But they have no capacity for marriage. They're not there yet. It's like saying, I have a cup, now give me a gallon of water in my cup. But your cup can't hold a gallon. You need to enlarge the cup. And so when we pray, we have to understand something. We're not just asking for a specific answer. We may be in our minds, but what God hears, God, I want you to give me the capacity, the provision, the character, the strength, everything that I need in order to be able to receive this type of an answer. And that is frequently a process. If I'm impatient with God, I will not remain in the process. I'll accuse him if I'm unkind toward him. I'll think evil of him if I'm unkind toward him. I'll say, well, God doesn't answer prayer. God doesn't care about me. God hasn't heard. That's all iniquity. So patience and kindness, not thinking evil, is necessary as a characteristic of the John 15:7 prerequisites for prayer. I love God. I keep myself in the love of God. I keep myself in the mercy of God. I keep myself in the grace of God. I keep myself in the goodness of God. And I have the Word of God in my frame of reference, which I have to maintain. And then God is able to build that capacity so that whatever it is that I ask, whether it requires a small capacity or a great one, whether it seems to me like a small thing or a big thing, it doesn't even matter what the details are. When those prerequisites are met, God can answer anything for me. But it has to be a prayer that meets the prerequisites, so that it is a prayer that can be answered. Otherwise, it is a prayer that cannot be answered. In Habakkuk 1:13, the Word of God says about God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look upon iniquity. And some translations and some people want to say sin, but it's actually iniquity. God cannot look upon iniquity. Now, iniquity there is the word amal, and it's iniquity and those things which arise from iniquity. It can be sin, it can be self-orientation, it can be self-pity, self-righteousness, self-centeredness, selfishness, whatever it is that arises from iniquity. God can't look at it. It can also, however, be natural effort. Natural effort arises from iniquity. It's all the things not originating in faith, because there are only the two options. I live at the tree of life, which is the cross, in which case I live by faith of the Son of God, or I live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is Satan's tree, which is the tree that produces self-orientation. God can't look upon the things that are of iniquity. He can only look at things that are of faith. Why? Because whatever is not of faith is sin, and the blood of Christ removes sin, 1 John 1:7, from time, Psalm 103:12. So that leads us to the question, does God see time? Does God see time? And some would say, what do you mean, does God see time? If whatever is not of faith is sin, removed by the blood of Christ in time, does God see time? God created time. Does he see time? The answer is, not the same way that we do. When God sees time, it's according to truth. The blood of Christ is according to truth. It was spilt by the one who is truth in John 14:6. When the blood removes sin from time, for some people, it removes their entire life. Matthew 7:23 says there are people he doesn't know. Hebrews 8:12 says he forgets our iniquities and our transgressions. Yet in 1 John 3:20, he is all-knowing. Because God knows according to truth, he is the source of truth. And whatever is contrary to truth cannot stand in the presence of the blood. The blood eradicates it. It dissolves. It gets obliterated out of time. And so, does God see time? Not the way we do. We see all of it, but God doesn't look upon iniquity. And in fact, God cannot look upon iniquity. Habakkuk said so. God cannot, not able, to look upon iniquity because whatever is not of faith and sin, being removed by the blood from time, it's not in God's viewpoint. It's not in his vision. And so there are actually people, Jesus said, I never, not once in time, have I ever known you. And then he tells them why. Because of iniquity. God doesn't know iniquity. This point about receiving the Word of God so that we can have the faith of the Son of God as we live in the love of God is incredibly crucial in people's lives. And yet sometimes people don't take it seriously enough to even receive it on a daily basis. Yet it's the most important thing that exists. The Word of God, John 1:14, became flesh and lived among us. Saying I can do today without the Word of God is equal to saying I can do today without Christ. How in the world are you going to survive? He holds all things together. He holds it all. He holds your atoms together. It's His power that does it. He holds all things together. How are you going to survive without Christ? You're not. Why do people struggle? And they say, this is very hard for me. And indeed it is. Nobody is saying it isn't. Of course it's very hard for them, or they wouldn't be struggling. Yes, it is very hard for them. But Peter said, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes, as though something weird is going on. And God, knowing the fiery trial will come, gives you a provision. He gives you His love. He gives you His word. He gives you His promises. He gives you the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, to comfort you in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the situation. He gives you ability that you didn't even know you had. He gives you leading and guidance. He gives you wisdom. He gives you everything you could possibly want or need. But we still struggle, and indeed it is a struggle. I can't ignore my provisions. Fiery trials are called trials because they try us, not because they're a cakewalk. But there is no fiery trial that God has ever allowed in anyone's life for which He did not give a superabundant provision. What we do when we enter the fiery trial is we don't stare at the trial, we stare at the solution. We trust Him, we trust His promises, we trust His word, we trust His love, we trust His goodness, we trust His kindness, we trust His mercy, we trust His gentleness, and we walk right through it. It's not that the trial is easy, it's that the trial can't touch us. But in order for it to not touch us, because we are humans within this trial, because Satan does want to hurt us, he does want to damage us, he wants to get at our emotions, at our self-image, the whole nine yards within the trial, and we stay oriented to the mind of Christ, to the love of God, to the goodness of God, and to our actual identity with Him, in Him, as one man in Christ, Ephesians 2:15 and 16, one person with Christ, the body of Christ, is the same person as Christ. And all of a sudden we have this wonderful provision because we focus on His promises, we focus on the love that He has for us, we don't focus on the trial, we focus on the solution. Let's say that you're driving down a road and there's a fire on the side of the road. That fire is like your trial. You're driving along the road and all of a sudden the fire gets your attention, and if you're not careful, you're going to steer right into the fire because people tend to go where they look. So albeit you may have noticed that there is a fire, you don't stare at the fire, you keep going down the road. You look at the road. But people look at the fire. Don't look at the fire, look at the road. The fire is not going to get you anywhere. The road is. The car is. Not the fire. The trial is not going to get you anywhere. The trial is something that God uses to strengthen your focus on the promises, the love, the word, the goodness of God, all the things that are of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the gentleness of God, the grace of God, all of it. He brings the fiery trial into your life to strengthen your focus, because He's going to bring you to the place where you either strengthen your focus, be occupied with Him, or be destroyed by the fiery trial. But there's no need to be destroyed by the fiery trial. And the fiery trial will be difficult enough that eventually you'll get to the end of yourself and you'll give up on the trial and you'll start staring in the right place. You'll start drawing near to God. Satan, when he brings a difficult circumstance, wants you to stare at the circumstance. But we don't fight against flesh and blood, so don't stare at the people, don't stare at the situations, don't stare at whatever your expected predictions of the future regarding results. You have no ability to predict the future. That's why you're afraid, because you're making a prediction regarding the future, and your prediction is minus the love of God. You don't stare at any of that. The fiery trial comes and you say, God, I know you're faithful. God, I know you will take care of me. God, I know that you love me. God, I know you give me promises for this situation. God, if I brought it myself, I know you're gracious and kind to me. God, I know you're merciful. I know that the blood has cleansed me from whatever mistakes I may have made. God, I know you will be faithful to me. God, I know that you provide all my needs. God, I know that you will take care of me in this trial, and I don't have to worry about the trial. And Satan will come and say, but what about? What about this? What about that? What about if it goes bad? What about if somebody says something? What about if somebody does something? What about if the situation goes bad? What about if bad things happen to you? Whatabouts are the devil. God doesn't give whatabouts. God gives promises. So tell the whatabouts to take a hike and live in the promises of God. Because that's truth. In Matthew 21:22, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Believing is not something that you work up. Sometimes there are groups that say you didn't have enough faith, so you didn't receive the answer to your prayer. That is so off the mark. Faith comes by hearing of the Word, and it's developed in you by the Holy Spirit as you hear the Word. Faith is not something you strive into, holding your breath, saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. You're not Dorothy and Oz, clicking together your little sandals. I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. But sometimes that's what people turn faith into. You have the mind of Christ, thinking with the Word of God, and therein is faith. You keep yourself in the love of God, and now you have answers to prayer. In Matthew 9:29, Jesus touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be unto you. Eyes speaks of perception. Jesus touches our perceptions. That's why it's so necessary to have the Word of God abiding in our frame of reference. Jesus touches our perceptions by His Word, by His kindness, by His love, by His shedding abroad the love of God in our tribulations in Romans 5:3-5. And then, with your perceptions having been transformed by Christ, according to your faith, be it unto you. In James 5:16, the petition of a righteous person itself has very powerful or many supernatural effects. Now, there's something that we don't always consider. And I think it's because, frankly, many people don't realize this is true. Even among the scholars, many people don't really believe the place that we have with God, as we are in Christ, as the one new man with Christ, seated above in heavenly places, in Christ, at the right hand of God. This gives us a very powerful position. This is also why it's so necessary for the love of God and for the Word of God to be our lives. We keep ourselves in His love. We keep His word in our frame of reference. Prayer brings things into existence in time when it's a prayer of faith. For example, prayer for people to be saved brings them into existence in time. That's why such a prayer is so frequently answered by God. I remember praying for my parents. Both of them I prayed for well over 30 years. My mother, I prayed for 35 years before she got saved. More than that, actually, come to think of it, more than that. About 37 years. For my dad, I prayed for 39 years before he got saved. But prior to that, you could say, if you look at time in a linear perspective, Jesus didn't know them. Matthew 7:23. Now, this is how it works. In Matthew 18:18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There are things that we bring into time. We don't realize that. We need to understand our position in Christ as it relates to eternity and time. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, time was created in the beginning. It says there, God created the heavens and the earth. It does not say He created any other celestial bodies, no planets, no stars, nothing. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are three heavens that God created. The atmosphere around the earth, whatever is between the ground and space. Then there's the second heaven, space itself, the cosmos, the universe. And then there is the third heaven, God's abode. At that time, He also created the angels. Now, as a very quick aside, there is a group of people who think, according to the gap theory, that God created and then destroyed and recreated. That between the first day and the second day, there was some kind of eons. And the reason why they think that frequently is because of this issue with the angels in Ezekiel 28:15-18, where Satan became Satan, Lucifer fell. And they say to themselves, this could not have happened in a day. And indeed, that's true. It couldn't have happened in a day. But the Bible tells us clearly what the day was in verse 5, an evening and a morning. But there was no evening and morning in that time. But evening and morning to this very day do not define a day. A rotation of the planet is what creates the evening and morning. And this is talking about one full rotation of the earth. In one full rotation of the earth, you're not going to get eons. Now, what people don't understand is the 2 Peter 3:8 principle and its relationship to Einsteinian special relativity. Special relativity deals with time. Einstein showed us that time is highly variable. That what may be a day here may be 100,000 days somewhere else, simultaneously. And 2 Peter does say that in chapter 3 and verse 8. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. 1 day on earth, 1,000 years in heaven. So the first day on earth, and it was just one literal day, saw the passage of 1,000 years in heaven. Time is not a universal constant, as Einstein showed us. Time is a universal variable, and it passes differently, literally, at every point of existence. And so, yes, it was just a day. No, we don't need a gap theory to explain things away. We don't need any theory to explain it away. We simply need the Word of God. Now, we, because Einstein showed us that all points of time exist simultaneously, and he showed us that there is actually no distinction, no difference between the past, present, and future, because all points of time exist simultaneously, we take part in creation. We are the body of the Creator. We are one person with the Creator, and the Creator indwells us. We take part in creation. You see, we tend to look at time as a linear phenomenon, one moment after another moment after another moment. That's because that's how we experience time. But that's not what time actually is. If I go swimming in the ocean, I don't experience the whole ocean. If I go take a walk in the park, I don't experience the whole country. Yet we think, because of our experience, that we experience everything that time is, when in reality we are experiencing a minuscule fraction. Not of time, but of what time is. In truth, time can move backward or forward, up or down, any direction at all. The clock can't, but time can. As a matter of fact, just recently I read an article where researchers looking at black holes have discovered that the effect can come before the cause. Explain that one outside of Einsteinian relativity. The result precedes the cause. Time is much different than what we think it is. And it's because it's a created phenomenon. It's not a natural phenomenon, it's a created phenomenon. And so God, who created it on the first day, defines it for us. And the relevant portion is that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. Now, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The word bind is deo. Whatever you bind on earth, deo, aorist, active, subjunctive, and it means to bind together. Aorist tense means it's a timeless reality. There's no singular point of time that's being identified here. Active voice means that the subject produces the action of the verb. You, the word you, is the subject. Bind is the verb. You do the binding on earth. Will be bound in heaven. Now, that's also the word deo, except in the perfect passive participle. Perfect means that it took place at a moment with present continuous results. And often perfect is not past perfect, that would be pluperfect. Perfect can often be right now, the action took place right now, and the results will continue indefinitely. Now, it's a passive voice. That means the subject receives the action of the verb. You bound, active voice. You produce the action of binding. Heaven receives the action of binding. You did the binding, not heaven. You did the binding. Whatever you loose on earth, luo, in the original language, also active voice. You do the loosening, will be loosed in heaven. That one is a passive voice. Heaven receives the action. So you do the loosening, heaven receives it. This is saying, contrary to what some commentaries have to say about this, this is saying that you're the one doing the binding and the loosening, and it causes things to be bound or loosed in heaven. It's not saying heaven does the binding and heaven loosens. It's saying you do the binding and you loosen. It's first done by you and received by heaven. You bring things into existence through prayer of faith. And so it must be according to his heart and according to his mind in John 15:7, by his faith. In Galatians 2:20 and Romans 10:17, that faith comes by his mind, his word. That's the prayer of faith. Commentators often like to say, well, you loosen and bind really according to what heaven has already loosened and bound. And I personally think they do that because they're afraid to say that you have that much authority that you would have authority over what happens in heaven. But all of creation is being created at this very moment. The first day is still here. The last day is here. Every single day, Einstein showed us this, is presently taking place at this moment, all of it simultaneous. Don't think of time as a line being drawn moment by moment. Think of time as a wave washing up on a shore, all of it at the same moment. And our place in this, our place as the beloved bride of the Savior, our place as the one new man, one person with Christ, is to bring it to pass, create it, if you will, by prayer of faith. But unless I keep myself in the love of God, and the Word of God abides in me, it's not a prayer of faith. And therefore, it is corrupt, and the blood of Christ removes it from time. It's not even allowed to exist within creation. This is why the Lamb was slain in Revelation 13:8, and upon this, the universe was created. The blood and the cross. Mercy that brings love. Our oneness with Christ through faith, which comes by his word. We'll create everything with our participation in the prayer of faith. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."